Everybody give me a thumbs up if you see me. Are we on? Probably have to kill the music. They won't be able to hear me. No, I want it now. Hallelujah. Okay, you should be able to see me. Give me a thumbs up. Alright. We are refreshing. Yes. I gave them to you. Oh, I got those in my notebook. I've got those in my notebook. Okay, Debbie can see me. Yay. Hey, Paul, you out there? Hey, Paul, can you see me? Paul, Michigan. We are live. Thank you. Did you give me the... Okay. All righty then. Yeah. We probably ought to do this one. Is everybody refreshed? Can everybody see me? Send me a thumbs up. Ashley. Are you on, Amy? Dan Copeland, are you on? No, Wilma's locking the door. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, everybody. Can everybody hear me? Dan Copeland, thumbs up. Thumbs up from Rachel. How about you, Paul? You got me? Pastor Amy, are you on now? Somebody let me know. Vince, you out there? Okay. Are we good, Terry? Because Pawpaw's having trouble. Says, what should I tell him to do? Says when we refresh, it moves to a new frozen screen. Okay, Pastor Amy's on. Go out and start again. All right. We're about ready to get it going. Yeah. All right, Rocky. Rocky is from Battle Creek. Anybody know what's in Battle Creek? Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Okay. You say they may have turned the router off. Okay, everybody, just hang in there. The only one is Pawpaw's. Oh. Do what? It's not Constantine. No, it's Melvindale, Michigan. Faith Christian Assembly. The 21st. Okay, everybody, we're going to give Pawpaw a few more minutes. Pawpaw may have to go over to Rocky's house. Looks like we about got everybody. Just waiting, gang. While you're waiting, I know some of you missed the class and we had trouble in week two. We should have that available this week. Okay. They're refreshing the computer. In the name of Jesus, computer, work like you're supposed to. Well, it will be archived if we start, right, Terry? Okay. Everybody else is on. To start here in about 3 minutes. Everybody else still on. Oh, you're welcome. They can hear me, but they can't. Well, if you can hear me, Okay. If you can hear me, then we ought to be able to move on. So we're going to start. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, I need prayer today. Father, we love you. We praise you. We magnify you. There is none like you in all the heavens and all the earth. And Father, as we lift up the praises of an awesome, mighty God, we just invite your presence here, Lord, to destroy yokes tonight. Lift burdens, Father. Anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. And Father, I just pray your anointing be upon this teaching, be upon the students, be upon myself, Lord God, as I teach your word, and we'll give you all the praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Hallelujah. You should have foundations of faith, of our faith, one God and one Lord. I had computer trouble. I touched the wrong button, and I couldn't undo it. And it was a source of great frustration. But just so you know, my computer is still intact. I did not fire it out the window or anything. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, technology is great when it works right, and the problem is it usually does. It's the it's operator error. At least it is at my house. One God, one Lord. Verse 4. In Hebrew, this verse reads, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or he is Echad. I'm going to attempt tonight with some very anointed help. A mentor of mine, Dwight Pryor of blessed memory, he went on to be with the Lord a few years ago with the help of an article he wrote and the help of an article that Dr. Doug Wheeler wrote. I'm going to attempt here to talk about one God. Really, it's a backdoor way of trying to teach the Trinity, okay? If anybody tells you they know what the Trinity or they can teach you the Trinity, be very skeptical. So I didn't want to put Trinity up there in case I fail miserably. I just want to put one God and one Lord. So let's get started. We'll go right to your notes because we are off to a very late start. The restoration of the Jewish homeland, Israel, and the reconnection of the church to its Jewish roots are not unrelated phenomena. Many sectors of the body of Messiah today are being stimulated and enriched by the nourishing sap of Israel's faith, scriptures, and scholarship. We are discovering that there is scarcely a single subject in the Jewish commentary that cannot be amplified, deepened, or balanced by Hebraic perspectives. As disciples of Yeshua, we are deeply indebted to Israel. So your blanks are roots and amplified. Now, did you all catch that? I said there, you know, there's scarcely a single subject in the Jewish commentary. That's your New Testament, in case you forgot. Somebody said, what's the Jewish commentary? Now you know. Number two, at the foundation of this renewal of the church stands a Jewish man, Jesus of Nazareth, or Rav Yeshua, Rabbi Yeshua. This itinerant first century rabbi with a keen sense of high self-awareness surely is the cornerstone of the living temple of God, which continues to be built in our time. It is vitally important in every way that we understand Yeshua, his person and his work, his mission and his message in the full frame of his original Jewish life. So living and mission are your two blanks in number two. When I say high self-awareness, Jesus knew who he was. And a lot of times in a very profound way he let people know who he was. For instance, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he gets word that his friend Lazarus is sick, and Jesus decides he's sick unto death. If he doesn't get help, he's going to die. And Jesus says, well, let's hang out here for another day. And so after 4 days, Jesus goes and resurrects Lazarus. And the reason he did that is because, according to their tradition, you could be raised from the dead if you had only been dead 3 days. But if you were dead more than 3 days, then only the Messiah could resurrect you. So Jesus knew who he was. Number three, so compelling is his full humanity when seen in its Jewish setting that some people, in their explorations of their Jewish roots, have come to question the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. Some even have dismissed this central Christian claim on the grounds that it is Hellenistic and not authentically Hebraic. Divinity is your blank. Let me explain that to you. When you come out of a Pentecostal church like I did, charismatic, word of faith, full gospel, whatever you want to call it, you come out of a church like that, and then you start really studying the Bible, and you start studying with scholars, and you get into the language of the Bible and what the Bible really says, and you begin to put it in its Jewish culture and in the Hebrew language, you begin to see a very practical side of God. And what happens sometimes is we get out of balance, and we want to run to that practical side because, I don't know, how do I say this? Because we've all seen a lot of junk in the church, okay? I believe in the anointing. I believe in the power of God to knock people down, okay? To be slain in the spirit, we call it. But I also know that you can teach a monkey how to fall down. And I got a little tired of the message of money, 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 and watching the same people fall down all the time and get up with the same problems. And what happens is you throw out the baby with the bathwater. You lose that balance. You see this very practical side of God. And you want to get over there into that because you didn't like some of the stuff you were in. But the truth is, you've got to stay in the middle. I like to tell people I'm Pentecostal with half a brain. I know a man, a pastor friend of mine, he started going to a Bible college. And he started studying the language and everything, and every time we would have a chit chat, you know, and he and I, we experienced some of the same junk in the Pentecostal church, and he was starting to gravitate over to this denomination which doesn't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And I spent a long time pulling him back. I said, whoa, wait a minute. I said, I understand you're coming into some truth, but you remember who you are. You are filled with the Spirit of the living God. Yes, you pray in tongues. Yes, you believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Amen? So you have to keep the balance. We are studying a practical side of God, but at the same time, we are still the temple of the living God. We are full of His Spirit. Amen. All right. So now that I've shared that with you, I'm just going to make this class as long as I can tonight, I guess. Number four, many scholars, theologians, preachers, and laypersons have wrestled with this most pivotal of claims, that Yeshua was fully man and yet God in man, reconciling the world to himself. In other words, the Jewish commentary's claim of the one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does not violate but amplifies the central tenet of the Hebrew Scriptures and the core of Judaism's ethical monotheism, which is the Scripture we read, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. All can agree that the Lord is one, Ahad. Ahad must be the starting point in our confession of faith, as well as the anchor to which we always return. Now, what I'm saying here is this. Even though the commentary, the New Testament speaks of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are still worshiping one God. Okay? Can you zoom in on my board there, Wilma, please? Okay. I will show you this. Most of you have seen this if you've seen me teach. Man, I hope Pawpaw's got a picture. Okay. This is called the Tetragrammaton, the most holy name of God. In your Bible, you will see Lord spelled in all capital letters. Okay? That's this most holy name of God. You pronounce it Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is the name that somewhere in Israel's history, they decided that they would build a fence or a safety net around the command of God not to take the Lord's name in vain. So they quit pronouncing it. Okay, so they use Adonai, and you translate Adonai as Lord. But I'm going to show you something really cool about this name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, and the Hebrew letters. This first letter is the Hebrew Yod, and its symbol is the hand. This is the Hebrew letter He, and its symbol is breath. It could be wind or window, as in being able to see something or getting revelation about something. And this is the Vav, and its symbol is the nail. And then we have another He, or breath, okay, or wind. All right? Now, what's really neat about this most holy name of God is this. You were created by the hand of God. God breathed life into man. Jesus came down from heaven as the wisdom of God, incarnate in the flesh as the Son of God, and was nailed to a tree, and now he breathes new life into us in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, in this most holy name of God that the Jewish people won't pronounce, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are, this holy name of God is a very good picture of the Ahad of God, or the oneness, or the unity of the Godhead. He's right here in this most holy name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Hey, it looks like Pawpaw's up and working. Now, okay, so here's the point of number four. The Shema says that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? Our belief in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, tonight I want to show you or attempt to show you that it does not violate the text of God being one or God being Ahad. Okay? That's my point, if that makes any sense. I certainly hope so. Number five. At least twice daily, morning and evening, a faithful Jew engages in the recitation of the Shema with its regal opening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, number four, your blanks were, first blank was claims and core. Claims and core. Number six. In this class, with the help of several scholars and one of my mentors, Dwight Pryor of blessed memory, and his article, One God, we will look at the three dimensions of the word Ahad and relate them to how the first Jewish church handled the issue of Jesus' divinity within the boundaries of exclusive monotheism. Now, everybody understands monotheism, right? Just for the record, monotheism is the worship of one God. Take, for instance, the Romans. They were They served many gods. They were pantheistic. They served many, many gods. Okay, and Constantine, the Roman emperor, there in 325, he embraced Christianity, but I think all he did was he most scholars believe he just took Jesus in as another Lucky's rabbit's foot. So you can't have too many of them. All right, now churches are blank in six. When Israel affirms the Shema, it declares that Yahweh and He alone is God. Said another way, Yahweh is utterly unique because He alone is altogether holy. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Nedar Bakadosh, majestic in holiness. Your blank is unique. Let's stop here for a second. When you think of God's holiness, we think of moral purity. But when you think of God's holiness, think of His uniqueness. He's other than. He's not like any pagan god that man has ever worshipped. You know, the Greek gods had to be satisfied. The people had to appease the gods. And maybe, just maybe, they might catch a lucky break from them. The God we serve, you don't have to appease. He is a God of love. He comes in search of you. Amen. But He is holy, and that speaks of His uniqueness, and He is other than. And it is His moral purity that sets Him apart and makes Him unique and holy. Number eight, in fact, there are no other gods, although there are many pretenders to the throne. The Lord alone is the supreme God, the Most High, the one true and only Elohim. Elohim speaks of, I like to say it this way, the all-powerful power of the universe. Number nine, the Ahad and the Shema therefore speaks of God's holiness, which is related to His very being or His essence. Holy or Kadosh, Kadosh is the word holy in Hebrew. Holy or Kadosh has an array of implications, applications, and manifestations. But at the root, it refers to the Eternal One being marked off, set apart, and distinguished from all else that exists, precisely because He is the source of existence itself. Kadosh, or holiness, speaks of His radical transcendence and His unrivaled oneness. He is holy, other than all that we can conceive or conjecture. He is immeasurable, incomparable, and indivisible. We are trying to take a finite, very limited mind and teach on an infinite, unlimited, unbound God. So we'll do our best. How many know all we know about God is all that He has revealed to us? Amen? We wouldn't know anything about God if He hadn't revealed it to us. So your blank there in number nine is holiness and oneness. Number 10, philosophers have thought the divine to be the ground of being, the unmoved mover, or the first cause. Mystical medieval Judaism speaks of the Ein Sof, the unbounded infinity of existence. But the God of the Shema is personal, with a name above every other name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is the self-existent one that causes all else to exist, and He will be there for His people. All that was, is, or will be has its being from, through, and ultimately for Him. He is the One. So philosophers like to say that He's the unmoved mover. He's the first cause. You ever heard anybody talk about God and say, well, the big guy upstairs? You ever heard that? He has a name. He's revealed His name to us, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. We transliterate Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh as Yahweh, and it means the all-powerful, creative, covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is personal. Amen. Glory to God. Number 11. The ultimate praise is to declare that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, is holy. First and finally, the truth of his existence and essence is that the God of Israel is holy, holy, holy. No higher truth can be told. No deeper affirmation can be attested. The angelic hosts, with fervent intention and unflagging enthusiasm, are compelled to proclaim perpetually in short affirmations, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzevot." So your blank is truth and proclaim. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah decides he's going to the temple, it is in the year that his uncle, King Uzziah, died. And Isaiah is going to the temple. And the angels, he comes face to face with the train of God. The Bible says, and the train of God filled the temple. And he could hear the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah immediately recognizes God's holiness and his own imperfection. And he falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He's talking about sin. And one of the angels takes a hot coal off the altar and places that hot coal, the Bible says, on his lip. But I bet it was just in front of his face, shielding his face from the holiness of God. And so we see the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." 12. No other attribute of Yahweh is emphasized in such a threefold repetition of praise and adoration. Nowhere, for instance, does the scripture declare that the Lord to be gracious, 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 or omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Only Kadosh is accorded this triple Hebraic intensification. Why? Because holiness is not just one of God's many and glorious attributes. That says Kadosh. That should be Kadosh. It is Kadosh. Kadosh, Kadosh. That's funny. Kadosh and Kudosh. He is Kadosh, Kadosh. Wow. And the grandeur of his being, the very mystery of who he is and in himself, he is Kadosh, or holy, holy, holy. I even proofread that one. Wow. Okay, it was around midnight, and I usually go to bed at 8:30, but anyway. 13. At God's core, he is holy. That's the point we're trying to make. Only he is holiness, intrinsic, inherent, inseparable. Holiness is who God is. For everything or anyone else, holiness is a derivative. Whether it be in space, time, or people, holiness comes only in relationship with the Holy One of Israel, by being set apart from the common for his exclusive purposes. Purposes is your blank. Purposes, privileges, and presence. Holiness in God's people requires sanctity, or separation from sin and impurity, because they are to reflect the one in whom there is no darkness or turning, just the brilliance and radiance of truth and light. Purposes is your blank. Truth and light are your second two blanks. God calls us to be holy. God is inherently holy. That's who he is. But you and I are holy because of our relationship with the Holy One. You are the temple of the living God. Paul says, what? Don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? Let's put it another way. You are the temple of the Holy God. Amen? Therefore, you should be holy. You should reflect. We should reflect God's holiness in our conduct, our attitude, our speech. I'm preaching now. I better move on. Don't get much of an offering for that kind of stuff. Anyway, where did I leave off, Mike? 15? 14. Because Yahweh is holy, his essence is impenetrable, and his name too wonderful and too extreme to be expressed or described in mere words. That's the point that we're trying to get across to you tonight. We're trying to explain a God that is so far beyond us with just mere words. So we're doing the best we can. Amen. I don't know if the body of Christ really understands who God really is. You know, the Jewish people call him the Melech HaOlam, the King of the Universe. And I think that's his best title, for me anyway. But let's keep going. Apart from almighty self-disclosure, we can only speculate about his divine nature and eternal power. We might believe in Elohim's existence, but apart from his self-disclosure in word and deed, we would never come to know the character of Yahweh as faithful and righteous, as loving, merciful, and forgiving. If God doesn't reveal himself to us, then we won't ever know him. That's the beautiful part of the story of Abraham. When Abraham is called by God and he begins his journey with God, he begins to see God as El HaNehaman, the faithful God. He begins to see God as El Shaddai, the one who will provide for him. And you and I, you know, Abraham is our father, the Bible says, because we live by faith. And so every day we should be walking with God, growing in our knowledge and understanding of a holy God, rather than keeping our lives so full of the world, but we'll show up on Sunday morning and give him all we got for an hour and a half. But don't let it go over that hour and a half, because football season starts this Sunday. Okay, just saying. All right, here we go. We're at number 15. The inner being, or I already read that one, right? No. Did we or not? No. The inner being or essence of God remains ultimately impenetrable. He is radically kadosh for us to see. His unguarded face, his unbounded infinity, and not be consumed in the blaze of his holiness. Moses, a friend of God, asked to see Yahweh's face or to behold God's essence. But God instead displayed his character. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Goodness is your blank. When Moses talked to God in the wilderness, it was through a burning bush. The fire of that bush is what protected Moses from the holiness of God. 16. The Holy One dwells in unapproachable light. Light is your blank in 16. His character, however, is fully displayed in his declarations and documented in his deeds. We know who he is and what he has done by his words and his wondrous acts. In his love and covenant faithfulness, the Lord causes his name to dwell near us. But in his infinite being, the one who is, was, will be, forever remains kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. The Ahad of Israel, Shema, reminds us of this. When we affirm it, we confess that Yahweh is and always shall be absolutely holy and unique. So when you say the Shema and you say the Lord is one, you are declaring his holiness, because it is his holiness that separates him from any other pagan god. Somebody say amen or oh me. All right. When Israel affirms the Shema, it declares that Yahweh and he alone is God. Said another way, Yahweh is utterly unique because he alone is altogether holy. The Ahad in the Shema therefore speaks of God's holiness, which is related to his very being and reality of his existence and essence. Unique is your blank in 17. God is so far above us, yet he chose to dwell in us. Think about that for a minute. Wrap your head around that. 18. When Israel affirms the Shema, it pledges its exclusive allegiance to Yahweh. More than a declaration of faith, the Shema is a summons to Israel's faithfulness. It is a call to worship and serve the God of Israel and Him alone. The justification for the Lord's exclusive demands on Israel is twofold: who He is and what He has done. So worship and serve are your two blanks in 18. Let's talk about this twofold. The reason He can place demands on Israel and us is because He is the Melech HaOlam and what He has done for us. If you've heard me preach more than twice, you know God could give them the Torah at Mount Sinai because He had established His kingship at the Red Sea. Amen? And that Torah became the Ketubah, the wedding contract. And when it was read to them, they told Moses, "We will do whatever God tells us to do." So in other words, at Mount Sinai, their husband, Yahweh, gave them a wedding contract, and they said, "I do," or "We will." Amen? And then in Jeremiah 31, God tells them, you know, that His whole goal was to be a husband to them. God is a God of relationships. He is personal. Okay, where do we leave off? 18? No, 19. Adonai is the one true and only Elohim. All creation comes from Him, and nothing ever was, is, or will be apart from Him. Yahweh is utterly uncommon, wholly unique, and quintessentially holy. Hallelujah. Somebody, I got a question here. We're getting to that question, Pastor Amy. But I'll say it here. Ahad. In Hebrew, the word one is translated. In English, our word one is translated Ahad. Okay? Ahad is speaks, it can be used to describe a number, one, but at its core, Ahad speaks of unity, being united. Okay? And what we're looking at tonight, what we hope to establish tonight, is that within the oneness or the Ahad of God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? So Ahad, while it can mean one, at its core it means unity, and it speaks of plurality. So I hope that helped. Number 20. Some scholars argue that Moses and the Torah held to a modified monotheism, believing that there were many gods, but that Yahweh was the supreme one. He was the most high God. In other words, Yahweh not only was the Elohim of Israel, He was the Elohai HaElohim, the God of all gods. Every plague directed against the deities of Egypt, including the revered sun god, demonstrated that Israel's God was supreme. Amen? Okay. Now, I don't believe that Moses and the Torah speaks of a modified monotheism. It just speaks of a monotheism that Yahweh is one. 21. In this view, the plural intensification of the noun Elohim hints that Yahweh is the most powerful. He alone is Ha'el, Ha'gadol, Ha'gibor, Ve'hanora, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Okay, Elohim. Anytime you see a im on a Hebrew word, it makes the word plural. So we see Elohim in the scripture, all right? And it speaks of a plurality, all right? And we'll get into that a little late, a little more. 22, the rigorous and exclusive monotheism of Judaism, where Ahad means one and only one, In the later portions of Isaiah, especially chapters 43 and 45, other gods are but idols. Through prophetic voice, Adonai explicitly expresses his exclusive status as God and the prerogatives. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Or I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Or there is no other God besides me. To me," now watch this. This is going to be important here in a little bit. "To me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess." See, I corrected that. If you have blanks, you guys don't have blanks, but if you had blanks, I think I corrected that. That's every tongue will confess. All right. 23. And we will read from, let me see, one of these passages we will read from. Anyway, we'll find it here in a minute. It's further in the notes. Let's keep going. 23. In its original setting, however, the focus of Deuteronomy 6:4 was not monotheism, but monolatry, or the worship of the one God. Okay? In other words, Israel came out of Egypt, out of a land that worshiped many gods. Okay? And they had no idea what monotheism was at the time. Okay? But now that they're at Sinai, coming out of this land of Egypt that had many gods, now they're coming to Sinai, okay? And they haven't really developed the concept of monotheism yet, but they are just worshiping this one God. God has called them now to Sinai. He's defeated every one of the Egyptian gods. And while their concept of monotheism hasn't been developed, they're just worshiping that one God. I hope that makes sense, okay? In other words, the Shema of Moses was not so much a theological decree as a spiritual demand for Israel's exclusive allegiance and obedience to Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh. That makes a lot of sense to me now, okay? I hope that makes sense to you guys. So he brings them out, and he's establishing the fact that, hey, you're going to worship me and me only. Don't worry about everything you saw in Egypt. I defeated all those gods. Now you just worship me. 24, the redeemed of the Lord were to love, fear, serve, and obey the Lord alone. It is not just who God is that gives him the right to command exclusive fidelity. It is what Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh has done on Israel's behalf. What he's done for them gives him the right to ask for their worship or to demand their worship, right? Isn't it fair for you and I to worship God after what he has done establishing his kingship through the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? It's fair to ask that of us because of what he's done. And you know, and the flip side of that is, how many people come to church and, you know, like, I had a tough day today. I'm glad I'm here. I'm feeling better. But how many of you come to church and you're like, I don't feel like praising God? Well, you know what? That has nothing to do with it. He's worthy. You praise him because of who he is. Not because of what he's done for me lately. Amen. Because sometimes, you know, in this life, we struggle at times, right? But when we come into the church, we used to sing a song. I'm sure some of you have sang it. You know, shake off those heavy bands, lift up holy hands. Well, I think there's a measure of truth in that. Before you come through that door, shake off that bad attitude. Shake off that fight you just had with your wife and kids. Don't come in all grumpy, thinking, ah, I don't feel like worshiping. Yeah, that has nothing to do with you worshiping the Melech HaOlam, the King of the Universe. It's who he is. He is the one true God. He is holy. He is unique. He's other than. And he has saved you. He has established his kingship in you. Therefore, he has a right to demand your worship. Amen? Okay, keep going. All right. Here we go. Do anybody know where we left off at? 25. He abounds in covenant faithfulness, and his righteous acts redeem, deliver, and save Israel, to whom he then imparts the gift of Torah, written and conveyed by his Spirit. When the children of Israel declared that God is one and commit their lives to his service, they take upon themselves the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. The overriding issue then becomes the obedience of faith. The Shema calls for the righteous saving deeds of Yahweh to be reciprocated in Israel's faithful and just actions. So your blank there is gift and faithfulness. Amen. God is one. God has saved you, Israel. God has brought you out. Therefore, you need to take upon you the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the rabbis will tell you that the yoke of the kingdom of heaven are the commands of God. So if you are living according to the word of God, then you have the yoke of the kingdom upon you. Remember what Jesus said about his teaching? He said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. So to have the yoke of the kingdom on oneself was to be walking according to the commands of God. 26. Yes, Israel indeed holds to an exalted view of ethical monotheism, a belief declared daily in the recitation of the Shema. But equally important is the fact that Israel's exclusive monotheism is expressed and not abstractly, but in actions, in worship and loyalty to YHWH. Conduct is at the core of Israel's creed, and is the most telling expression is evident in how they walk, in whom they worship. Amen. So we ought to be able to tell who we people should know who we worship by the way we walk, talk, carry ourselves, treat other people. If we worship a holy God and we truly believe that, well, then we should walk holy before God. We should be separate, other than. I'm still looking for a particular scripture. Oh, I found it. Okay. Where are we at? 27. The Ahad of Israel's Shema reminds us of this when we affirm it. We confess that Yahweh is truly God, and him alone shall be worshipped and served. To compromise on these claims of exclusivity is to worship amiss and become bent towards idolatry. In other words, God had them read this Shema every day, three times a day. And there was a passage, it was Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, I believe. It's Deuteronomy 11. About 11 or 12 verses there, and then Numbers 15. So there were three parts to the Shema. You'll have to take my class on ancient prayer to get that. But they were to read that every day. Now watch, as they're reading the Shema, and they're saying the one true God, the Ahad, they're speaking of God's oneness. There's nobody like him. He's the only one. He's holy. He's unique. He's other than. And three times a day when they would say this Shema, they were reminding themselves that they serve the one true God. Forget about the gods of the Canaanites. Forget about the gods of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Egyptians. Now, we know from reading our Bible that Israel had a problem with monotheism. They had a problem with idolatry. Amen. And so the Shema, to say it three times a day, to remind them that you serve the one true God. Don't worry about running after these other gods. You serve the one true God who's holy and unique and other than. So by them confessing this every day, three times a day, it was to act. It was to act as a buffer to keep them, reminding them every day. God, in the Shema, God, let's just go there real quick. I can come back to this later. Let's just go back to Deuteronomy 6. See, they're reminding themselves. They're reminding themselves daily that they serve the one true God who is holy, unique, other than. Amen. And so he says, "Hear," verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Then it says, "You shall love the Lord your God," or Yahweh your Elohim, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So God is reminding them here, you serve the one true God. And then God says, "Love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your might." And he says, "Keep my commands in your heart." He tells them, "Teach them to your children." We want your children to know they serve the one true God. He says, "Talk about my words when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." He says, "Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." You've probably seen Jewish men wearing these leather phylacteries, they're called, with a wooden box that's full of the Word of God, one on the forehead, one on their arm. That was a reminder, a daily reminder, you're serving the one true God. They put these on their prayer shawls. You're probably all familiar with these. They put these zitzit. Okay, the zitzit represent the 613 commands in the Torah. And they wore these on their garments. And they were a reminder. You serve the one true God. Don't get caught up in all the idolatry. You're serving the one true God, the holy God of Israel. And that was a reminder. They put mezuzahs on the doorposts of their house. A little decorative box, and they put them on their house. I have one on my house. We have one in the back of the church here. It has the Word of God in that. It's very it's a reminder every day when I go out of that house that if I walk according to the Word of God, I'll be blessed going out and blessed coming in, because I serve the one true God. We live, I know I'm preaching now, I don't apologize. We serve the one true God. We live in a society where universalism and coexist is being driven down our throats. And I'll say this, I said it Sunday at our church, there's no way that Islam and Christianity can coexist. And we're going to talk about that here briefly. That's just we call it commercial. 28. I hope I explained a hod for you, Pastor Amy. 28, when Israel affirms the Shema, it acknowledges the indivisible unity of Yahweh. The Hebrew word ahad speaks of unity, not singularity. The one and only God is a unity of all that he is, was, will be, of all his attributes, actions, and appearances. Though he has many names, there are not many gods. The plural noun Elohim, now watch this, it's important. The plural noun Elohim always, always, always is followed by a singular verb or action in the Hebrew when referring to the God of Israel. God's majesties are many and his manifestations manifold. But in himself, he is indivisibly one. For instance, Bereshit bara Elohim. You see the plurality in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the universe. The word bara, to create or make there, is a singular action. I hope that makes sense. So even though Elohim speaks of a plurality within God and speaks of all he is, the action is always singular. Amen? So let's put it a different way. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a plurality there in the Godhead, right? But their action is always singular. They're never doing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are never doing something apart. The action is singular. Everybody's on board with God's wisdom being incarnate in the flesh. Well, how do you know that? Well, the Bible says before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain. Must have been in the plan, amen? So I hope that cleared that up for you. Clear as mud anyway. So I think we're at 29. In the Shema, two names of God are spoken, Elohim and Adonai. Elohim points to the creative power and righteous judgments of God. Adonai to his mercy and covenant faithfulness, say the rabbis. But these are not two gods, not two powers in heaven. They are different aspects of the one God. So you can see the plurality in that God is powerful and he's righteous in his judgments, but he's also merciful and faithful. 30. This tension is affirmed in Jewish prayers that typically address God as Avinu, Malkinu, our father, our king. You see, two different things. That's a common name in Jewish prayers. When they're praying, they'll say Avinu, our father, Malkinu, our king. So they're two different aspects. You're our father, but you're our king. Amen. So the idea is that he's still one God. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit is still one God. I hope I'm making sense. 31. The textual revelation of Ahad as oneness in unity is found from the very beginning of the Torah in Genesis 1:5. Now watch this. I hope this is a good example. In Genesis 1:5, it says in Hebrew, Vahai. Vahavoker Yom Ahad. And it was evening and it was morning, day one. The first occurrence of Ahad in the Bible unites two parts of a day, evening and morning, into one, Ahad. That's an example. You see that? So you've got the evening, but you've got the morning, but it's still just one. One day. Okay. I'm trying to make sense. 32. Genesis 2:4. Ahad is used with reference to Adam or humankind when the male and female unite as husband and wife. The Hebrew Bible says, Vaheyu el vasar ahad. They shall become one flesh or one body. Two persons, equal but distinct, become inseparably joined together as one, Ahad. In another instance, looking toward the end of all things, the prophet Ezekiel foresees a time when the children of Israel will be fully united with the two sticks of Judah, and that should be Ephraim, not Ephraim. That's Ephraim. I apologize. I don't think I even caught that one on the one with the blanks. Ephraim. Are joined in God's hand to become one, or Ahad. They're still two, but they're one. They're in unity. So you can't say, well, no. You can't say they're one, there's two. Well, wait a minute. If Ahad means unity, then they're in unity. They're in one hand. So they're together. They're in unity. The fact that Ahad is used this way in the biblical text is important. Ahad points to unity, not singularity. The Hebrew word for singularity is yahid. And the implications of that bear profoundly upon the nature and character of the God of Israel. For example, the creation of humankind, Adam, made in the image of God. Why does God make one person, stay with me on this, this gets complicated. Why does God make one person, then from the one he makes two, that should be T-W-O, not T-O. He makes two. So he makes one person, out of the one person, he makes two. Adam and Vehaveh, Eve. In order that the two shall become one. If one is the starting point, how can it also be the goal? Think about that for a minute. God made one man. Out of that man, he makes two. But the goal was never to make two. The goal was to make two become Ahad, one. Okay. Moving right along. Everybody okay up north? Out west? 34. Because man alone is Yahid, a singularity. But when the two become Ahad, a unity is achieved that far surpasses singularity. From the one, God forms two that become one. Now watch, because he wants humankind to learn how to love. In singularity, only self-love is possible. To love truly, it takes an other. In learning how to love one's corresponding other, one learns how to love God. So your blanks are forms and possible. Forms and possible. 35. Love is the telos. That's a Greek word for end or goal of the Torah. Let's see. Love is the end or goal of the Torah, as emphasized in the great commandment. Precisely because Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is love in his very being. But this is not true of all gods. That should be little g and no apostrophe, just s, little gods. That's not true of all gods. At God's core, he's holy, he is love. Now, let's contrast the God of Israel, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, a God who is holy, who is love, and we're going to contrast him with Allah, the God of Islam. Consider by contrast the God of Islam. Allah is one in splendid singularity. In direct rebuff to the Christian claims about God, inscriptions in the Dome of the Rock, I should have had you a picture of that tonight, I'm sorry. Inscriptions in the Dome of the Rock. You've seen the big gold dome on the Temple Mount in Israel. There's an inscription on it, on the Dome of the Rock, which is one of the first Muslim religious structures built outside of Arabia, and it declares that Allah begets no son and has no partner. He is God, one, eternal. He does not beget, nor is he begotten, and he has no peer. 36. The Torah, on the other hand, extols Yahweh as the one who abounds in loving kindness. This is a term of covenantal partnerships. The Quran exalts Allah as the compassionate and merciful. Actions that a superior being extends toward an inferior one. This is of special importance and significance. Unlike the God of the Bible, Allah is not intrinsically a God of love, nor can he be. According to some Islamic scholars, he is not a God of love, nor can he be. But Allah is beyond all contingencies and any limitations. So in Islam, a God of love, a God who is in covenantal partnership with his people, a God who shows them love and mercy and compassion, that places limits on him, contingencies on him. Okay? If God works with us and we know he works through us. How many know you're God's partner in all this? Amen. To Islam, that would place contingencies and limitations on God, on Allah. 37, the point is this. The severe monotheism of Islam differs from the unified monotheism of Judaism and Christianity in a way parallel to the differences between Yahid, remember the word for singular? Yahid meaning singular or one, and Ahad meaning one of unity. The God of the Bible has an inner harmony, an indivisible unity of all that he does and is. In his oneness, there is plurality. In unity, a unity that must not be broken, a plurality that must not be diminished. Unlike Islamic monotheism, biblical monotheism is irreducibly and emphatically relational and characterized at its core by love. So the big difference between Allah and Yahweh is relationships. Yahweh is a God of relationships. Allah is not. He might show compassion. He might show some mercy. But Yahweh is mercy. Yahweh is love. He is compassionate. He is a God of covenant. Let me stop right here. This is not in your notes. This is a free one. You might want to write this down. Sometimes in Christianity, we get the words testament and covenant all balled up. We think they're Ahad, one. They're not. They're totally different. Testament. I'll put it on the board here. Testament. We think of testament. We think of last will and testament, right? In other words, in order for that testament to benefit me, somebody's got to die, right? So if that person dies, I might get some stuff, but I don't have any relationship anymore, right? I got the stuff, but I don't have a relationship, whereas the word covenant in Hebrew is the word brit. Okay? The word covenant requires, it absolutely requires interaction between the people of the covenant. Amen? In a marriage covenant. For a marriage to be successful, there's got to be some interaction. I remember one time I used to work all midnights, and I would come home, and a lot of times we would go, Debbie and I, the kids would be at school, and Debbie and I would go have breakfast. And on one particular day, I said, are we going to have breakfast? She said, are you going to take the paper? Why? That's a dumb question. Of course I'm going to take the paper. I always take the newspaper. She said, well, I don't want to go. Wait a minute, what do you mean you don't want to go? Well, I want to have breakfast with you, not the back of the sports page. It's like, ouch. You want to talk? What are we going to talk about? You know? So for your marriage covenant to work, it takes interaction. It's the same way with being a part of the Abrahamic covenant, renewed by Jesus at Calvary. Amen. Brought you into a covenant relationship with God. You'll get as much of God as you want to put into that relationship. Amen. Jesus said, I come to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Well, it's not going to be very abundant if you don't spend any time with God, if you don't study God's word, if you don't put anything into that relationship. Okay. Moving right along. Does anybody here know where we left off? 38. The Ahad of Israel Shema reminds us of this. When we affirm it, we confess that Yudhe-Vavhe is incomparably unique and utterly holy. He is the one true God alone that we shall worship and serve. The Lord calls for our exclusive loyalty and undivided love because he is faithful to his covenant and abounds in chesed. Chesed is a Hebrew word for mercy and compassion. Chesed towards his beloved. He is incomparable, insistent, and indivisible. The Shema is the supreme affirmation of God's unity. See, in the one true God, you've got his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his compassion. Amen. 39. We have made three main points in this study. Point one, the uniqueness of Ahad. When Israel affirms the Shema, it declares that Yahweh and he alone is God. Said another way, Yahweh is utterly unique because he alone is altogether holy. The Ahad in the Shema, therefore, speaks of God's holiness, which is related to his very being, nature, and essence. So, Ahad, translated in your Bible, is one, and it speaks of God, Yahweh being the holy God, the one true God. 40. The second point we've made so far is the exclusiveness of Ahad. When Israel affirms the Shema, it pledges its exclusive allegiance to Yahweh. It is a call to worship and serve the God of Israel and him alone. The justification for the Lord's exclusive demands on Israel is twofold: who he is, what he has done. Demands is your blank. And the third point we've made so far is the unity of Ahad. While it's translated as one, it means more than simply one. It speaks of unity or something that's united. When Israel affirms the Shema, it acknowledges the indivisible unity of Yahweh. The Hebrew word Ahad speaks of unity, not singularity. The one and only God is a unity of all that he is, was, will be, of all his attributes, actions, and appearances. Though he has many names, there are not many gods. The plural noun Elohim always takes a singular verb in the Hebrew when referring to the God of Israel. God's majesties are many and his manifestations manifold, but in himself he is indivisibly one. Now, let's look at Ahad, this unity, this oneness of God, Jesus, and the early Jewish church, to see how the Jewish church saw it. 42. What might these multiple dimensions of Ahad in the Shema mean for our understanding of the divinity of Yeshua? The implications and applications are many indeed, and we won't get into all of them here tonight. How many know that for 2,000 years, church scholars, preachers, theologians have been asking that question, was he God or was he man? And the answer is very Hebraic. Yes. Okay. All right. 43. Yeshua, Paul, and the early Jewish church operated fully within the exclusive monotheism of Second Temple Judaism. It is equally clear in the light of the sources available to us today that a well-worn assumption or myth entrenched since at least the 19th century must be busted tonight. Remember the TV show Mythbusters? Yeah, okay. It is almost unquestionable in Jewish and liberal Christian scholarship that the God-man view of Jesus came into the church much later under the corrupting influences of Hellenism. In other words, somewhere around the 19th century, early 1800s, is when this doctrine of Jesus being a man, Jesus being God, that it was something that was a new doctrine that was just introduced to the church in the 1800s, all right? That's bogus. God incarnate as a man, Jesus, goes back to the early church and the Apostle Paul, Okay? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to show you that Jesus is within the ahad of God, the unity of God. Amen? Yeshua, Paul, no, I already said that. 44. A common belief is that this high Christology, when I say high Christology, I'm talking about Jesus being God in the flesh, okay, came into the Jesus movement through the Hellenized Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. In other words, people believe that the Apostle Paul, not Jesus, was the founder of Christianity as we know it. And many believe that Paul and Jesus started a new religion called Christianity. But Paul and Jesus never left their Judaism. Paul still went to the temple. Paul still offered up sacrifices. Just saying, don't get mad at me. All right? They didn't start anything new. Listen, let's talk about Paul, my favorite apostle, because Paul spent 3 years on the backside of the desert with Rabbi Jesus. Wow, just pinch me. Give me 2 days with you, Jesus. Just 2 days. Paul got 3 years, according to his letter to the Galatians, 3 years on the backside of the desert, letting Rabbi Jesus expound on the Hebrew Bible. Paul, hey, you know the high priest that went into the Holy of Holies? Guess what, Paul? I'm that high priest. I went into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, Paul, but with my own blood I went into the heavenly Holy of Holies. Oh, Paul, listen, the Passover lamb, that's me. That Passover lamb you've been keeping ever since you was a child, you know, that was me. That's me. Oh, the first fruits offering, you know, the one they bring, you know, and wave before God. That's me. That first fruits offering they brought guaranteed the barley harvest be plenteous. Guess what, Paul? I'm the first fruits of the resurrection. My resurrection guarantees y'all's resurrection. And on and on and on and on and on. You know the burnt offering, Paul? That's me. I'm the burnt offering. I'm the sin offering. I mean, come on. Paul had to be pinching himself. Amen? Okay, I know. I'm getting excited. It's getting late. We got another class. We better go. 45, right? Is that where we're at? The Jewish commentary provides impressive evidence that the earliest Jewish church had the highest Christology. In other words, they saw Jesus as God incarnate. It is not decades or centuries later that these high views of Messiah and the unity of Father, Son infiltrate the church. They are voiced in classic Jewish expression at the earliest level of church worship. The exalted view of Yeshua as the Son of God was an understanding and a tradition that the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, drew upon but did not create. So your blanks are Messiah and tradition in 45. 46, when the first believers in Yeshua assembled at the church, their worship typically included psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Many of these hymn-like compositions and credo-like confessions are preserved within the epistles of Paul and have been identified by textual scholars. In other words, some of these psalms and hymns that they sang were actually part of Paul's letters that he wrote. You know, the book of Psalms was the songbook for the children of Israel. Many of you probably have heard of Paul Wilburn. I love his songs because Paul Wilburn, all his songs come straight from the Word of God. Man, I have got to hurry. Wow, we are late. Anybody know where I left off? 47. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is perhaps the best known example. Many of these date to the first 20 years after the resurrection of Yeshua, and they tell us much about the mindset of the early church regarding the divinity of Yeshua. Resurrection is your blank. 48. While fully affirming the Ahad of the Shema, the first generation Jewish believers without a doubt experience and regard with great respect the risen Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Almost automatically, they unite him in their worship of Yahweh, including being baptized in his name. They confess that Yahweh is God and Jesus is Lord, and they commemorate a covenant meal in his honor. These acts of worship all go beyond the bounds of anything previously witnessed in Israel's worship. Let me read you something here from Isaiah 45, and then we'll go over to Philippians 2. It says in verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God." I'm in Isaiah 45, verse 22. "All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." I'm Ahad. Amen. I'm one. "I was sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That to me," now watch. "That to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Now it says that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Okay, let's go over to Philippians. How many know that's God speaking? All right, let's go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Let's start here in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." See, he didn't think it was a bad thing to be equal with God, right? "But he humbled himself and became a man." Read Proverbs 8, okay? Wisdom is speaking. And Jesus was God's wisdom. Proverbs 8 says that wisdom was God's most precious instrument of creation. Paul says in the book of Colossians, "Nothing was made that wasn't made by him and for him." Wow. Okay. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Now watch. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ," or Yeshua the Messiah, "is Lord." Watch. "To the glory of the Father." Ooh, really? Now, I don't know what that means to you, but to me, see, that comes directly out of Isaiah 45, where it says that someday every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to take an oath. And now Paul writes to the church of Philippi, and he connects Yeshua to the God of verse 22 and 23 of Isaiah 45. And he says, watch, "And that every tongue should confess that Yeshua, the Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when you confess that Jesus is Lord, it brings glory to the Father. Why? Because they are Ahad. They are one. Okay. Move right along. We really got to hurry. Did I leave off where? 48? "While fully affirming the Ahad of the Shema, the first generation Jewish believers without a doubt experience and regard with great respect the risen Lord Jesus as the Son of God." Almost, oh, we already read that. 49. "How do they explain theologically this devotion to a man and their reverence of him with God?" They don't. "To the frustration of our Western minds," you know, we have to have everything laid out and explained. "These Jewish believers express their monotheism in the same manner Israel had done from the beginning in their worship, not abstractly with theological speculations, but with actions demonstrating loyalty, reverence, and service." to Jesus, bringing glory to God. Amen? All right. For them, the relationship of Jesus and God focused more on identity than divinity, and the truth was framed in textual associations more than theological affirmations. For example, scriptures that apply to Yahweh are now, in light of the resurrection, applied to the Lord Jesus. 51. The exclusive prerogatives of Adonai, such as creation and kingship, are now extended to Jesus, not as some external, such as a divine agent. When I say external, someone separate from God, okay? Such as a divine agent, but as someone within the very identity and oneness of God. Let me go over here to Colossians. I quoted it, but I probably ought to read it for you. It says, let's start verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now watch. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence or first place in our lives. For it pleased the Father, watch, it pleased the Father that in Him, in Yeshua, all the fullness should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul ties Yeshua into the Godhead. Amen? Into the unity of Yahweh. All right, I think I'm at 52. This is a crucial point. This reverence of Yeshua with and connected to Yahweh is permissible only if He in some way is within, that should be within the Ahad of God. Otherwise, such attributions of Scripture, functions, authority, power, and identity to Him that apply exclusively to the God of Israel would violate the Shema's monotheism. Okay? So, if he is not part of the Godhead, then the worship of Yeshua violates the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one. Amen? But because He is within the unity of God, then worshiping Yeshua does not violate the Shema or the monotheism of Israel. 53, if in any way Jesus as the Son, the Word made flesh, is outside the sphere of God's Ahad, His oneness, whether as a godly man adopted by God and elevated to the highest place, or a supernatural divine agent, divine is your blank in 53, maybe even the firstborn of all creation come down from heaven as a man, in either case, Yeshua as the Son, that should be S-O-N, not S-U-N. Yeshua as the Son would remain outside the Ahad of God and compromises God's uniqueness, exclusiveness, and indivisible unity. Somebody say amen or oh me. Simply put, within a Jewish frame of reference, the risen Lord Jesus can be worshipped with Hashem. What is Hashem? Well, remember I said the Jewish people at some point didn't want to pronounce the name of God, so they called Him Hashem, which means the name, okay? So simply put, within the Jewish framework of reference, the risen Lord Jesus can be worshipped with Hashem. That's just a name for God. Only if in His being or essence He operates within the oneness of God. In other words, He is divine. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh shares this glory with no one. He doesn't share His worship, or His worship and His service is reserved exclusively for him alone. 55. Only in this light can we fully appreciate and account for the first church co-opting one of the strongest statements of exclusive monotheism in all the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 45:23, and applying it verbatim, word for word, to Jesus in Philippians 2:10-11. An early hymn, H-Y-M-N, of exaltation. They were, by singing this verse of Scripture about Jesus, they were exalting him. But note the concluding words, which are typically Jewish in their tension, yet balanced. Jesus, the Messiah, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? So it looks like there's a little tension there. It looks like that Jesus, the Messiah, okay, being Lord and God the Father, it looks like they're separate. There's a tension there. But worshiping Jesus because he's within the sphere of the Godhead, he's within Ahad, he's one with God, then worshiping him brings glory to the Father. Okay, we got to hurry. 56. Perhaps the most direct and dramatic illustration of the early church's amplified monotheism is found in 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. First Paul affirms the classic Jewish view by referencing the Shema. He says, "We know that there is no God but one." Then he enlarges that foundational truth by declaring, "Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus, the Messiah." So in Paul's word, he includes Jesus and Yahweh as God in the Shema, using the terminology of the Shema, one or Ahad. 57, in this remarkable confession of faith, the apostle takes three key words from the Septuagint. Everybody know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, translated somewhere around 200 years before Jesus in Alexandria, Egypt. Supposedly, the legend goes that there were 70 rabbis, well-learned in Hebrew and Greek, and they translated it separate, but when they compared notes, it was word for word. I don't know about that, but that's what they say. So that's what the Septuagint is. So in this remarkable confession of faith, the apostle takes three key words from the Septuagint's rendering of Deuteronomy 6:4. In 6:4, it uses the word God, that's theos in Greek, Lord, kairos in Greek, and one, and he compares them both to Yahweh. The New Testament magnification of the Shema is possible within the multiple dimensions of Ahad, but permitted only if Yeshua is within the sphere of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh's unity and plurality. In other words, God is speaking of the Father in Paul's mind. Lord is speaking of Jesus, and they are one. Okay? And using the word, the Greek words in the Septuagint, Paul's trying to tie that together, tie them together as one. That was complicated. 58. When it comes to the unity of the Ahad of God, we stand at the foothills of the mountain range of Revelation. We can never explain the inner reality of God's essence any more than the infinite can be restricted within the finite. In other words, we are limited. We're finite. We're limited. God is infinite. We can't hold all God is. Okay? Amen. We can try, however, to define it as rationally and faithfully as the witness of Scripture permits. In view of the uniqueness and exclusiveness of the unity of the Ahad of God, or Yahweh, declared in Israel's Shema, and the Torah's supreme affirmation of ethical monotheism, and in light of the astonishing life, atoning death, and spirit-empowered resurrection of Yeshua, Let us never settle for flawed explanations. Let us ask for wonder. Let us worship with one voice and united hearts. Let us join with the first Jewish church that confidently exclaimed, Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Real quick, a little deeper look into the word Ahad. It is this word, this is 60, it is this word that brings the richness of understanding and sets the stage for a concept that is developed throughout the rest of the Word of God. 61. According to Gesenus Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon, to the Old Testament, Ahad means to unite, to join together, to be in unity. Ahad also conveys the idea of being bound together like the cords of a rope. The tighter the cords are bound, the greater the strength produced. Ahad does mean one, but it is a oneness that is produced by unity. We see this idea of Ahad in, it should be in, not and, in Adam and Eve becoming one flesh and Adam cleaving to his wife. They become one in unity, harmony, peace, and the sharing of common goals. Adam and Eve were joined together, twisted, bound, wrapped together in singleness of purpose, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. That's the best I can do on the Trinity. Amen. So thank you, Dr. Pryor and Dr. Wheeler. They were a big help. Amen. We need to get rolling. So if you got to take a potty break, you got just as long as it takes me to get my notes and open. Okay? So I'm going to my notebook. Okay. You have to what? Okay, we have to stop the live stream and restart it here so that we'll have a break when it is archived, and you all will probably have to refresh. Okay? So, let's not panic. Let's refresh.